again, and we'll look at a few verses scattered through the book. First of all, in chapter 1, and while you turn to that, let me mention, I asked the conveners if I could mention this. Some of you may have known Brother Robert McClurkin, who recently was taken home to glory. He had started a magazine called Counsel. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's simply a magazine full of ministry to God's people. It is not a subscription magazine. It is free for the asking, and we seek to give the Lord the glory in the matter. He certainly has provided for the needs of the magazine. It's a magazine that comes bi-monthly at this point, and I'll have some samples here tomorrow morning, and you may look at them, and there will be a little some sheets here that you can put your name and address down if you'd like to get it. If you would like to get it for a few months and then decide that that's not what you'd like, if it's simply decorating your coffee table and you're not reading it, we'd like to know about that too, so we don't, so we're good stewards of what the Lord is giving to us. So I'll bring some of those along and you can look at them and see if they could be helpful to you. We'd really be glad to send them to you. Now let's read together, please, in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. I'd like to underline in your heart these words, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. Now verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then in chapter 3, our passage for this evening, beginning at verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I would like to say something at the outset about the character of what I believe public ministry such as this should be. There are some who would hold to what they call exhaustive ministry. A verse by verse, word by word, thought by thought, comma by comma, exposition of the Word of God. While there may be place for that, I personally believe that such a conference as this should have a different flavor to it. I believe that the place for consecutive verse-by-verse study is at home sweet home, in the presence of God, and that he will open to us his truth. It is not the responsibility of the minister of the Word of God to somehow pass over lock, stock, and barrel what he has learned from God, and then you take it and say thank you and live a second-hand kind of Christian life. Public ministry is not cafeteria-style Christian living, where you walk by as you do over in the other building and say, I'll have a little of this and a little of that, and then go on your way with someone else providing for you day after day. Rather, God's intent for every child of God is that public ministry should be a cooking school where we learn how to prepare food, at least how to discover what God has already prepared for us in his holy word. And so I may leave some loose ends, as they say, My intent is not to exhaust the passage. Normally, exhaustive ministry just exhausts the people. And I would like, as best I can, to give you some things that you may take them along and enjoy them for yourselves and follow these roads and see what else God has for us. I think it's a dismal thing for God's people to get up out of a meeting like this and walk out the door and say to themselves, well, that's all there is to know about that. That's not God's intent. Rather, these should be seed thoughts that would stimulate us to know more of Him and of His truth. We have discovered, as we have been going through, at least discovered again, some delightful truths concerning the heavenly places, and have seen from chapter 1 and verse 3 that it is the place of blessing. Secondly, in verse 20, that it is the place of glory. In chapter 2, we found it to be the place of honor. And here in chapter 3, it is the place of wisdom. Finally, in the last chapter, we discover it to be the place of power. As we look through these delightful passages, we saw who the richest person in the world is in chapter 1 and verse 3. The richest person in the world is the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he or she have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We saw not only that the believer in the Lord Jesus is the richest person in the world, but in verses 18 through 20, we saw that the Christian is the safest person in the world. Dr. A.F. Stewart said that modern man is staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. The human race has never been in a more precarious predicament than it is today, but the Christian rests secure, for the one who has been raised up to sit above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, is our own Lord Jesus Christ. He is our man in the glory, and we are safe in Him. The safest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, moving with God in His purposes, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And then we discovered in chapter 2, who is the happiest person in the world? Or who should be the happiest person in the world? The happiest person in the world should be the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover in chapter 2 and verse 6, pardon me, verse 5, that we have life. And we discover in verse 18 that we have liberty. And we discover we do not have the pursuit of happiness, but the possession of it. Not it, but Him. Satisfied with Thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. And it is in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus that true joy comes. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. We ought to be happy people. We ought to radiate the joy of the Lord. How is it possible to know all this and for it not to change my life? Now Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yes, there are sorrows that come, and we are not to be what a friend of mine calls dry-toothed Christians. When your favorite aunt comes over and she has her little Instamatic camera and she starts taking one picture after another and she says, hold it just a minute, one more, and eventually your teeth get dry and your lips start sticking, you know. He's not saying we should always go around grinning. But joy is that secret resort. It's like a shock absorber on the bumpy road of life. The old preachers used to use the word vicissitudes a lot, whatever that means. The ups and downs, the bumps along the road of life, the Christian has joy to cushion the shock of the extremes in this sinful world. Yes, the Christian should be the happiest person in the world. I think we should remind ourselves of a warning here. These United States were designed so that man would have these inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He may have $50 track shoes, but he won't catch it. And men in this country have been chasing happiness for 200 years, and they haven't caught it yet. Yes, they have a chicken in every pot, and two cars, and maybe three cars in every garage, and one out on the driveway in case you can't get yours out. But they're still not happy. The joy of the Lord is part of that package deal called the fruit of the Spirit, and it comes alone from Him. He has a corner on it. And again, I appeal to the young people. Don't be fooled by the packaging. There may be some happy sinners, but if you're a Christian, I really don't believe you can ever be satisfied with the world again. If you've really tasted and seen that the Lord is good, this old world will seem insipid after that. That's the very word that was translated by Monsignor Fenelon when he took the words of Madame Guyon, who spent about 3 years in the Bastille in Paris for her faith in Christ. And she said, "Adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sports and childish mirth, I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross, all other joy to me is dross." And Jesus thought so too. Ah, said Paul, I glory in the cross. And either the cross is everything, or it is nothing. And if it is not everything, it is not anything to you. It cost Him everything, and the world that crucified the Lord Jesus hasn't changed a whit. If anything, it's worse today. And how can I stand with them and party with them and laugh with them and sing with them? The ones who crucified our blessed Lord. Someone has written about Jael. You remember her in the book of Judges? Who did in Sisera? And they said that the pleasures of the world are like those of Jael. Her left hand brings you milk, and her right a nail. May we discover again the joy of the Lord and not be satisfied with the cheap thrills of the world, the amusement. You know what that means? Ah means not, and muse means think, not to think. And it is Satan's business to keep us from thinking about Christ. But here we have something else. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we discover who the wisest person in the world is. The wisest person in the world is the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about someone who has a fuzzy little story a long time ago. I'm not talking about someone who doesn't like reading their Bible, and they just put up with the meetings, and they don't enjoy the Lord's people, and they don't witness, and they rarely pray, but their father and mother keeps telling them that they were saved because there was a little story a long time ago, and dad or mom wrote a date in the front of their Bible. That's not what I mean when I talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that if your faith gets into the past tense, it's pretense. And unless you know, have the assurance from God that you belong to Him, how can you believe Him in the day-to-day things of life if you're not sure you believed Him in the greatest thing in life? You need that. And assurance comes by the Word of God. I am saved by what Christ did on the cross, but I am sure by what God wrote in the book. And this sword has two edges, and if you don't have assurance tonight, you go home and read this book. You read those passages in John chapter 3 and in the book of Romans. You know them, 3 and 23 and 6 and 23. And on down through the chapters, and you read 1 John, and this sword will cut you one way or the other. It will either convince you that you belong to the Lord Jesus, or it will convict you and show you that you don't. Oh, whatever. Make sure. This is too big a deal to hope so, to think so. And I went through it. I was converted at a very early age, and I confess I went through it. And I know what it's like. But please make sure. God will forgive you if you come twice for the same gift. And just be honest with Him. But I want to tell you, you may be saved and live in the world, but you cannot have assurance and live a careless life. The way we have assurance now, the way we enjoy the Lord's presence now, is by walking with Him and talking with Him and letting Him talk to us through His Word. And if the Lord has revealed His truth to you today, how could I ever convince you that you don't belong to Him? Now we discover that the wisest person in the world is the person who goes on, shall we say, believing in the Lord Jesus, who believes what He says and all of what He says, because the Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus, has been let in on divine secrets. Brother Elliot Van Ryan was telling us about his father, August, who one day was accosted by someone who said, "You Christians think you're pretty terrific, don't you? You Christians think you know everything." "Oh," said Brother August, "you've got us all wrong. We don't think we know everything. We know everything." "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Oh, that doesn't mean that we've read every book in the library, but we know how to use it. We have access to it. We know the One who knows everything. And whatever the situation, whatever the need in my life, I know where the answers are. And His Spirit is very ready to reveal them to me. This is not some kind of a scavenger hunt, is it? This isn't seeking for the truth and finding it not. He says, if you mean business, if you're seeking with your whole heart, guaranteed you'll find the truth. There are five mysteries that are spoken of in the New Testament concerning the body. There's a little book by T. Ernest Wilson, you may have it, where he talks about the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And there he lists 14 of them. But I would just like to bring to bear on the subject this evening five of them. And these five have to do with the body. And the last one is found in this chapter. Now, a mystery is not like a whodunit. A mystery in Scripture is a secret that God withholds until the appropriate time, when it explodes of a sudden without a hint and reveals the purposes of God to His own people. The first one is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's called the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It is the mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. That the God who inhabits eternity, who measures the heavens with a span and holds the waters in his palm, the stars, it says, are the work of his fingers, that this one could pour himself into a human body, a clay pot, and move among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, what a holy mystery this is. And oh, how careful we should be when we speak of it and think of it. God manifests in flesh. It is a mystery. We ought to hold it carefully. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 32, we have the mystery of the mystical body of Christ. That he is the head, and we are the body. And there we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here he draws a picture from the marriage bond and how they become one flesh, the husband and wife, so we, poor, frail humans, are so intimately connected with the Lord Jesus that he uses the picture of the head and the body. Now I'll tell you, you can lose a finger, you can lose a foot, you might even lose an organ, but you'll have a rough time if you lose your head. And oh, how we need to realize it. You know, this was one of the first lessons that Paul learned in his Christian life. And maybe even before, it certainly was almost concurrent with his conversion. Saul, Paul, why are you persecuting them? No. Why are you persecuting me? There was such intimacy between the Christian and Christ that to hurt them was to hurt him. Oh, Christian, are you going through a rough time? He feels every twinge. It's not that he's standing by saying, I know what it's like. He's hurting with you, for he and you are inseparably one. What a mystery this is. And then I read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, of the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Colossians chapter 1. I tell you, I've really enjoyed this study. I've really appreciated it. It's helped me to understand to some degree how rich, how infinite is the truth of God. And I recall a professor at university who used to get very upset. Indeed, he became irate. If after he had explained something, one of the students said, excuse me, sir, are you trying to say this? Someone say, look, I'm not trying to say anything. I'm saying you're trying to understand it. And I'm trying to understand it, and I hope you can help me as we look at these mysteries. And we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have the mystery of the indwelling Christ in our bodies. Again, we have it in the book of Ephesians, that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit, a fit place for the indwelling of God himself, a holy temple. And oh, to think that we have the indwelling Christ. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And oh, what sweet fellowship we ought to enjoy. Are you like me sometimes? And I confess it with shame, to rise in the morning and hardly say hello and hurry on out into the world and batter and bang my way through a day and stagger home at night and fall into bed and hardly speak with him at all. I tell you, if the president spent a day with you, if some great personage was willing to come and walk through the day with you, you'd tell them about everything you did, wouldn't you? And you'd ask for their advice, and you'd seek their help. But here is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Savior. Martin Luther one day said to his wife as he rose in the morning, "Well, dear, as you know, I usually spend an hour in the presence of God. But I had such a long and such a hard day today that I think I'll only spend 2 hours." He realized the need of enjoying the person of Christ day after day. And then we have this one here. Along with 1 Corinthians 15:51, I'm going to have to rush along. 1 Corinthians 15:51 is the mystery of the spiritual body. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound," and so on. And we read of this glorious moment when these bodies of humiliation will be made, remade into bodies of glory, changed in a moment to be like him forever. And here we have this mystery, the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles being brought in together. There were two great walls. There was the wall of my sin. Your sin has separated between you and your God. But that wasn't the only wall. For we read of it in chapter 2. There was a middle wall of partition that kept us out from the covenant, that kept us out from the promises of God, that abandoned us, that left us without any claim upon him. He broke down that middle wall of partition, and he did away with this great wall that kept me from himself. And so I have been united, not only with the Lord Jesus, but with all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. There is one body. Here in chapter 3, you will notice there are three phrases that tie the idea of the mystery, this glorious divine secret that God has given to us. In verse 3, we have the revelation of the mystery. "By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Or a little before. Secondly, in verse 4, there is the understanding of the mystery. And then in verse 9, there is the fellowship of the mystery. First of all, the revelation of the mystery, read it. Someone has said, and I believe it, the Bible does not need to be so much rewritten as it does to be reread. And it seems there are some people who trade in their Bible every year or two, or sometimes less, looking for a Bible that has all the truth right on the surface. I tell you, you won't find it. There is a key, and the door must be unlocked. And God does not leave the door unlocked to any curious gawker. It is only those who mean business with God who will find out the truth of Scripture. And it doesn't matter what Bible you have, the Spirit can show you the truth in it. And He wants to. And so my suggestion is, get a Bible that you appreciate, that you understand. Get a Bible that you have confidence in, one that is trustworthy, and then read it, and read it, and read it. And as we read it, God will reveal his truth to us. There is the revelation of the mystery, and it is given to us in his holy word. Secondly, there is the understanding of the mystery. Know it. This comes largely, I think, through meditation. Meditation is kind of a lost art, you know. We think of the meditation of the Eastern religions. It's the emptying of the mind. But meditation in the scripture is the filling of the mind, the saturating of the mind with the word of God, and then chewing it up, chewing it over, getting the goods out of it. But being careful that we don't go wandering off in our own speculation. Wonderful things in the Bible, I see, when they're put there by you and by me. We have to be careful. It's what God has said. We're on holy ground, and we ought to lay hold of it and carefully, systematically discover and understand what God has given. You know, there's a very damaging notion among us today that God has given only certain Christians the ability to understand the Bible. He has not. It is equally accessible to every Christian. And really, Christians, we have no excuse. We all have the same teacher, don't we? A 24-hour-a-day tutor, the Holy Spirit of God. We have unction from the Holy One. There has been a special ability given to some to teach the Word of God, but to understand it is for every Christian. And then there is the fellowship of the mystery, not only to read it and to know it, but to live it and enjoy it. And that for us. He has not, I repeat, he has not asked us a hard thing. He wants us to enjoy himself and the unity of the Spirit. The book of Ephesians, of course, is full of delicious things. And I find 10 of them here in the blessings of the church. This was a little outline I took up at Mountaintop some years ago with the young people. The chapter takes us on a tour of the crown jewel of the heavenlies. And there are 10 treasure chests for us to open and enjoy. The first one, in verse 6, is the fellowship of one body. There is no fraternity in the world like the fellowship of God's people. There's nobody like them. I tell you, when you get into the crunch, they're there. And I have the privilege of traveling back and forth across this country and Canada, and our brother Gustafson further than that. And there's nothing like the people of God. I thank God for those I have met who have ministered to my needs, and we enjoy fellowship. Now, Christian fellowship is not Christian friendship. Going out and playing golf together, that may be Christian friendship, but that's not fellowship. Playing horseshoes or a basketball game or watching a football game on television or sitting and gabbing may be friendship, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's not fellowship. Fellowship is what we have in common. And if you want to take me golfing, you'll find out we don't have that in common. We have Christ in common. And that's what we ought to enjoy together. We ought to speak more of him when we get together on the street. I tell you, it'd put us on our toes, wouldn't it? If someone walked up to us and said, "Hey, brother, good to see you today. Sister, it's been a long time since Sunday. What have you been enjoying since then?" About the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't be but once or twice, and we'd be sure we had something. And we ought to do it. That's what they did in Malachi's day, and that's what we ought to do in our day. To think and talk of him. Secondly, in verse 6, there is the partaking of his promise. Most of us, some of us, have mountains of unwrapped packages. I have a grandfather like that. Sitting at Christmas time, he just so enjoys watching the little kids open up their presents, he'll sit there with 5 or 6 of them on his knee. And some of us have a lot of unwrapped packages. And we sit there admiring the beautiful paper and the bow, but God says, "I want you to partake of the promise. Open it up and use it. It's for you." The effectual working of his power, verse 7. God's power works well. It is effective. And we do not have excuses for living defeated Christian lives. It is not our power, it's His. And then I discover the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 8. There's no doubt this is the great unexplored frontier. There are gold mines of glory and diamond fields of doctrine and palaces of pleasure waiting for us. We curl up in our little shacks of self-sufficiency, perhaps, and then try to convince others of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. I discover in verse 10 the manifold wisdom of God. The idea of manifold here is many-faceted. That is, for every sorrow, there is a related comfort. For every need, there is a corresponding supply. For every responsibility, there is a complementary strength. God has worked it all out. He's got it all figured, and He simply wants us to walk with Him. Why, there's the riches of His glory. That's the measure that Paul uses in his petition for the Ephesian Christians. Not their faith or their faithfulness, but the exceeding riches that He has. That's what it's according to. And the might of His Spirit. No need for weaklings in God's family. 97-pound weaklings getting sand kicked in their eyes. No, sir. We are strengthened by the Spirit of God. The indwelling of Christ, verse 17. If some world leader moved into your house, how would it change your lifestyle? Well, the King is in. And then the filling of the fullness of God. Mr. Taylor met a young man coming off the boat, a young missionary in China. Took him down to a little cafe. And as they were sitting waiting for their meal, he took the jug full of water sitting on the table and he filled a glass up right up to the brim. And then he bumped the table and of course it spilled. Young man, I suppose, wondered exactly what this eccentric old missionary was doing. And he said, "Did you see that?" "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I did." He said, "Well, you're going to get a lot of knocks in China. But I want to tell you that only what's in will come out when you get those knocks. And if we're full of Christ, filled with the fullness of God, when we get knocked around in life, that's what'll come out." I discover here in this wonderful passage that God's wisdom is given to us, the dispensing of wisdom in chapter 1. And God's wisdom works in us. And then we have the declaration of God's wisdom by us. Are we showing forth His wisdom? When people see us, so they see us walking lives that have purpose and sense and direction because we're listening to His voice. Or are we stumbling and fumbling around and going down every cul-de-sac and dead-end street because we're not listening? I'm not saying we won't make mistakes, but I am saying that He has given to us the blueprint. He has given to us the roadmap, and He wants us to follow it. It is not our wisdom, it is a gift from above. And if anyone lacks wisdom, I do. Ask. Oh, I think those are some of the most solemn words in Scripture. You have not. Because you ask not. Have you asked for wisdom in raising your children, young parents? Have you asked for wisdom in dealing at the office with godless unbelievers? Have you asked for wisdom in seeking to train up those in the assembly who are to be the future leaders? Have you asked for wisdom in getting along with your wife and husband, perhaps during difficult days? Have we asked for wisdom? It comes from above. And it's pure and it's peaceable and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and full of good works and all kinds of wonderful things. He says, here it is. It cost me the death of my son. It's a gift to you. Will you have it? There's a story that I appreciated recently. When I think of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, which God says is just foolishness anyway, there's a architectural phenomenon just outside of Madrid called the Escorial. It's the ancient monastery of the Augustinians from which Luther came. The kings of Spain have been buried there for many years. The king who asked for it to be built was a little nervous because the architect had designed an arch that he thought was far too shallow, and he was afraid the whole thing was going to come down on his head one day. And so he demanded that the architect build another column in the center of that arch. And the architect, without a fight at all, duly went ahead and had it done. Many years later, after the king died, in fact at his funeral, the architect revealed that that center column was 1/4 inch short of the column. And I want to tell you that human wisdom, sanctified common sense, our own attempts will not work. We need the wisdom that is from above. And the Lord says, here it is. I want you to have it. I want you to know it. I want you to understand it. And I want you to enjoy it. May it be so for his name's sake, shall we pray. O Father, bless now thy word to every heart. And we pray that we all might seek to follow thee more nearly and to love thee more dearly until that day when we are swept into the presence of our blessed Lord Jesus and are able to thank him the way we ought to for all he has done for us. We give thee thanks for him. And we would gather about him today and admire him. He is indeed altogether lovely. And we give thanks in his name. Amen.